As we continue our series on the subject of heaven, I want today to consider heaven from the perspective that it is revealed in this passage and in many other parts of Scripture, where Christ is the object of unequivocal adoration, where He is the object of praise and worship, where all who are present in heaven rejoice in who Christ is and what He has done, particularly in the work of redemption. We have an insight in this chapter given to us into the activities of heaven itself. What John saw, recorded in this chapter, you'll see how chapter 5 begins with that expression, "And I saw." All that he saw is the result of the experience recorded in chapter 4 and the verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was it as it were the voice of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Here is the only way we may know anything at all of what heaven is. There must be an opening into heaven, as it were, created. There must be communication from God. There must be the work of the Spirit. There must be a willingness and a readiness on the part of the apostle in this instance to respond to the invitation, to subject himself to the work of that Spirit. And as all of these things come together, John has an understanding of what happens in heaven. We have had occasion to remark already in our studies in this subject that there are many, even professing saints of God, who feel the liberty to devise their own notions of heaven and to indulge the romantic imaginations and the follies of their own heart to define what heaven is. If we are to know what heaven is, and still more importantly, if we are ever to be in heaven, it will only ever be as a result of sharing in the experience of John the Apostle. As we handle the Word of God today, we have, as it were, a door opened in heaven. It is through the ministry of God's Spirit applying the record of Scripture that we may follow in the footsteps of John the Apostle and actually see and understand what is, at this time, going on in heaven. And it is as there is that regenerative work of the Spirit producing obedience to the Word of God in response to the call of God from heaven that we may enter heaven. Thank God there is an open door to heaven today. Both in the sense that we have the Scriptures to reveal to us what heaven is and what goes on there, but also in the sense that this word reveals to us that the way to heaven is open for those who by nature face the closed door of heaven. For in our sin, by nature, we are shut out of heaven, every one of Adam's fallen race, shut out of heaven. But bless the Lord, we can rejoice in the truth that is indicated even in these words of Revelation 4 and 1. There is a door opened in heaven. There is a way in for those who by nature are exiles and strangers to heaven, to all that occurs there. The Lord reveals Himself to John the Apostle at the beginning of this revelation in this way, showing him, bringing him in as in spirit into heaven, making him an eyewitness of what is happening in that glorious place he comes before the throne of God. We have already considered the subjects that heaven is the place of God's dwelling. That's where God's presence is most particularly to be known. We thought last time of the fact that heaven is the seat of God's throne. You will find that both of these elements of truth are again brought to our attention in the passage before us today. We are before the throne. How wonderful it is to step through the open door by God's grace, thankful to God Almighty for the working of His love and grace and redemption and the working of His Spirit that brings us today as God's people to that happy place where we can stand before the throne. Of course, there is a time coming in the experience of every Christian when to a far greater degree, as Paul put it, in that time when we will have the experience of God by sight and no longer by faith, when we will be before the throne. But here, in our study of these verses today, we want particularly to consider the aspect of the experience of heaven that the apostle emphasizes in these verses, where Christ, as the Lamb of God, is to the fore. He is the focal point of all that heaven is. All that is done in heaven revolves not only around the throne of God, but revolves around the slain Lamb that stands in eternal triumph in that throne. And the praise of heaven is brought to our attention. The adoration of God's people, of the redeemed, set before us here. Heaven is a place where Christ is adored. Heaven is a place where the praise of God is not only the prominent characteristic of the place, in a sense it's the only activity that goes on there. The praise of Christ. We learn from these verses that the saints of God, already in heaven, and as we look carefully at the words, we will see that they are merely representative of every Christian, of all of the people of God, all of the redeemed are in view here. They sing the praise of Christ, but they lead in a universal chorus of praise, for as the chapter comes to a conclusion, we read that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, they too join in that adoration of Christ. Now, the earth at this present time does not sing such a song. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8 verses 21 and following that the earth makes a very different noise at the present time. It groans and travails in pain. It cries out under the bondage of sin. But this chapter sets before us that happy prospect of the adoration of Christ filling heaven. But one day that spirit of adoration filling the earth as well, filling all creation. When every creature in heaven, earth, the sea, under the earth, rejoices in adoration of the Lamb. What a day that will be. A day ushered in by Christ's return in power and glory to reign in this earth. And all creation will adore the slain Lamb. Heaven is a place where Christ is the object of adoration. I want to consider a couple of important things as we look at the passage. This is one of those chapters and indeed one of those parts of Scripture, the whole epistle, where it's very easy to get involved in side issues and other wonderful subjects that are brought to our attention, but rather than deal with everything that is raised here, we're going to really follow this theme and deal with the subject of Christ being the object of adoration. There will therefore be things that we're going to have to leave unsaid in relation to the content of this chapter as we pursue that theme. First of all, you will see that Christ is adored as the revelation of the Godhead. Here is the primary reason why Christ is the object of adoration in heaven. Because He is the revelation of God to men. If you look carefully at the words in this passage, you will see that Christ is seen here in the place of God. He is represented as God. He is the representative of the Godhead. Now, although we can easily detect in the chapter what we could call the Trinitarian distinctives, we can easily see that the person of God the Father is in view as the one who sits upon the throne. We can see the reference to Christ Himself, personally distinct from God the Father. We can see references to the work and ministry of God the Holy Ghost. The Trinitarian distinctives are there. Yet heaven is a place where the Godhead is viewed from a Christian perspective. Christ is the revelation of God in heaven and in earth. That is how God is revealed. That is how God is seen. And as Christ is adored in heaven, as the Lamb is the object of the praise of the redeemed, He is praised as God. Look carefully, for example, at the verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. Verse 7. He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. The reference very clearly is to God the Father in that Trinitarian distinction from Christ as the Lamb coming to Him to take the book. But is it not interesting to see that in this place, as in every other part of Scripture, God the Father is revealed in the form of a man? In part, whenever God is set before us in the Scripture, you will have the language of the human form used of Him. And so we have references to God's eyes, God's hands, His feet. He is presented to us in the form of a man. Part of the reason for that is that we may be able to understand something of the character and the person of God. He does not have, as our confession of faith puts it, He does not have bodily parts or passions. He does not have hands, and yet His power is represented under the imagery of hands. His course, His path, sometimes referred to as His feet. His eyes, the fact that He is in every place, seeing and knowing all things. But inevitably, when you consider such references to God in the Scripture, you are brought to the conclusion that it is Christ, as God incarnate, who represents and reveals God to mankind. Here is how God is to be seen. Here is how God is to be known. We remember the familiar words of John the Apostle, again writing in his Gospel record in John chapter 1, the word which he has earlier used as a name for Christ, for God the Son, the Word that was with God, the Word that was and is God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on to say that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It is in Christ that God is revealed to man. If you would know God, you must know Christ. There is no way to know God, see God, approach God, deal with God apart from Christ. Because God only and exclusively reveals Himself in the person of His incarnate Son. Paul tells us that of that great mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in flesh. We have, as John begins this final epistle of the New Testament in Revelation 1 in the verse 8, where he sees the Lord Jesus there as the Son of Man, who takes to himself those titles, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. These are titles of God. They're claimed by Christ, because it is in Christ alone that God is revealed. And that's why He is the object of adoration in heaven. Heaven is a place of worship. I think that we will likely return to that particular aspect of heaven in a separate study. Heaven is a place of worship. The worship of God. This is an element in that worship described here. The adoration of Christ. He is God in the form of a man. Christ is here seen in that sense, in that the God who sits upon the throne is seen as God incarnate. As the Lamb of God, He occupies that throne. That title is given to Him here. It is as the Lamb that He is praised, as the Lamb that He is adored. We are told that the Lamb is standing, verse 6, in the midst of the throne. And again, although the Trinitarian distinctives are to be observed here, you have the Lamb approaching the Father, taking from His hand this book, the book of life. Those distinctions are real and they are to be observed here. Yet you will see that Christ is afforded a place of equality in the throne. He sits upon the throne as God with God the Father. He sits there as the Lamb. Again, it's a title that is connected with His incarnation. Among the other titles that are used here to that end as well, He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Born of Judah. Born of that tribe in the nation of Israel. He is the Root of David. Born of David's line. These are titles that again indicate His incarnation. But He stands as the incarnate God under the title of in the throne. He occupies the place that belongs to God. You will remember, no doubt, those words in Philippians chapter 2, where particularly dealing with Christ's gracious humiliation and condescension to come to earth in His incarnation, we read that He was in the form of God, and He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That description of Christ's pre-incarnate status is still true of Him. It never ceased to be true of Him. He didn't leave aside His Godhead. The point Paul is making is that though He is God, He condescended to take into unity with that deity humbled humanity. He is in the form of God. He is equal with God. It's not robbery for Christ to be ascribed that place of equality with the Father, for He is God. He doesn't take to Himself anything that doesn't rightly belong to Him, and that is recognized in heaven, and that is why He is the object of the adoration of the redeemed there. Because He is God. As such, He is clearly the legitimate object of worship. We read in verse 12 that the masses of heaven say with a single loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." Compare that with the statement at the end of chapter 4, where there is a similar statement of praise and adoration. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." You will see that there is an identity between the two statements. The same terms are used, exactly the same terminology. What God is seen to be worthy of, the Lamb is worthy of. Heaven is the place of true and perfected worship. There is not the slightest deviation from God's appointed order. Our worship upon the earth is flawed. It's not what it ought to be. But in heaven, worship is perfect. And in that perfect worship, Christ as the Lamb is the object of worship in the very presence of the Father. That can only be the case because He is one with the Father. Again, to use the terminology of the confession, He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And Christ, the incarnate God, as the Lamb standing in the throne by the Father, recognized by the inhabitants of heaven and one day by the inhabitants of the earth and by all creation as God, worthy of worship, worthy to be eternally adored, worshipped as God. Look at the words of verse 13. The final part, just pick up on the last half of the verse. "Blessing and honor and glory and power." Notice this. "Be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The worship of the one is the worship of the other. The Lamb worshipped as God. The Lord Jesus, during the course of His ministry, made a very telling statement on this subject in John chapter 5, the verse 23. "That all men should honor the Son." This is the purpose of God He is defining. "That all men should worship, should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." You can't worship God without worshiping Christ. You can't do it. To worship God is to worship Christ. To worship Christ is to worship God. True worship is Christian in nature. Recognizing Christ to be truly and fully God, of the same substance, equal in power and glory, and for that reason He is adored in heaven. None who refuse to recognize the true, full deity of Christ can ever share in the activity of heaven. You cannot know anything of heaven on the earth, and you will never know anything of heaven in eternity unless you come to recognize Jesus Christ is God. He is God. Liberal Christianity denies it. Critics of the Scripture deny it. The sinful mind refuses to endorse it or accept it. But let it be clearly understood that this is the primary understanding of heaven. Christ is adored as God. And the more we come to embrace and to understand that marvelous doctrine, the more of heaven we will know. Something else. He is adored as the divine redeemer of his people. He is adored as the redeemer of saints. It is as the Lamb that he is the object of heaven's praise here. Verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. Verse 9, the title is used again in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb. For the Christian, that title is one that is just brimful of significance. Because it immediately brings to our attention the whole range of Christ's work as the high priest. As the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sin forever. It brings to our attention the whole range of his atoning work. As he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, had a body prepared for him by God, that because of the failure of any other kind of sacrifice, It was necessary for him to take a body to be a burnt offering on the behalf of his people, offering himself as one sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice. He is the Passover Lamb of his people coming to lay down his life for them. And all of the themes of Christ as the mediator, Christ as our high priest, he is our sacrifice, are brought now to our notice under the title of the Lamb. And this is the doctrine that fills heaven. This is the view of Christ that is rejoiced in by all of glory. This is so much the theme of their adoration that it is how the person of the Savior is identified. If you like, this is the name that he goes by in heaven. This is how his people look at him. This is how they recognize him. The Lamb. Oh, there are many other titles given to Christ in Scripture, and many of them used indeed in this book. But when it comes to the adoration of heaven, there is one that is prominent, one that is paramount in the minds of his people. They adore him as the Lamb. He is, you will see, specifically adored as the Lamb that was slain. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Verse 6, as John's attention is drawn to look at the throne of God and to discern there the Lamb, it's a Lamb as it had been slain. In verse 9, there is a reference in the recorded words of praise, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's the song of heaven, the blood of a slain Lamb. If we think of what we might call the chronology of the vision here, or the
the point of time that is represented. Obviously, John is looking into heaven. Heaven, or Calvary has now occurred. He's looking at this vision of heaven from that perspective. The Lamb has died. The Lamb has been slain. But he's in heaven again. He's in the throne. He has been raised from the dead. He has been resurrected and exalted to glory. But still he bears the marks of the cross. The marks of his sufferings are there to be seen. That is what is visible in the person of the Lamb. He is described as the Lamb that had been slain. That is his glory. That is his beauty in the eyes of his people. Of all of the glorious elements and aspects of the character and nature of God, this is the chief beauty that Christ has in the eyes of his people. The Lamb slain. How precious is his death. How precious is his blood. This is their song. This is the subject that they particularly consider and are prompted to adore him. They adore the crucified Lamb. To the mind of the Christian, even now, with imperfect knowledge and with an imperfect ability to consider these things in the earth, here is where we come to the very heart of what it means to praise God. Here is what touches upon the very tenderest part of the Christian's heart. Here is the epicenter of their love for Christ. It's a love for the Lamb slain. There are those today, any number of them, that talk about loving Christ. I was just flicking through an internet news site last night and came across a photograph of a Brazilian soccer player who had put on his shirt, a statement something like, "I love Jesus" or "I belong to Jesus." And some of those, it was in the context of some of soccer's ruling bodies determining that these kind of messages were inappropriate. But it's just a reminder that there are many who claim to love the Savior, him, desecrate his day, desecrate his law. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, know very little, know nothing of true adoration of Christ, which is centered upon an understanding of his crucifixion. We love him because he died. No man who doesn't have a knowledge of Christ crucified can truly say, "I love Christ." Because a love for Christ is traced back to a recognition of him as the Lamb slain. Is that your view of Christ today? Some love the idea that Christ did miracles. Some love the idea that he helped the poor. Some love the idea that he has given to us wonderful moral teaching. Some love the idea that he can be seen as a prophet. But do you love him as the Lamb slain? For that's the love of Christ that will take you to heaven. That's the love of Christ that fills heaven. The love of the Lamb slain. How precious are his wounds. As the hymn writer put it, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers for me now before the throne. Another aspect of Christ's redeeming work that is the object of adoration in heaven
is seen in the context of the vision here in verse 2 right through to verse 7, where he takes the book of life. This is really the centerpiece of what John is shown in heaven. His attention is drawn to the book that's in the hand of the Father. I believe we may take it to be the book of life, the record of the Father's people, covenanted to Christ from all eternity. They belong to Him. Their names are represented here in this book, a record of who they are. The fact that they're in the hand of the Father and in the hand of Christ reminds us of those words of Christ concerning His sheep. No man can pluck them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand. But here you have this majestic scene unfold, where in the face of failure, even of the mighty angel who must appeal, is there anyone who can come and claim the book as his own? There's failure on the part of every man in heaven and earth. There's not a man ever born can take the book, not even look upon it, and even come to grasp the mystery associated with it, how God from all eternity should choose a people and give them to Christ. There's not a man on earth can look into that mystery. John begins to weep. And there's a word of caution: weep not. There is one that can take the book. One has been found, who, as the Lamb slain, having shed His blood, having redeemed His people, He may approach the Father and take that book as His own. In doing so, He asserts the triumph and the success of His cross work. It is His wounds, displayed in His character as the Lamb, that gives Him the right, as it were, earns Him the right to take the book. They are mine. It belongs to me. His right of purchase is asserted here. It's mine. By taking the book, intending to open it, for that is the challenge of verse 2, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. And Christ, as the slain Lamb, steps forward and says, it's mine. These are my people. They are my redeemed. And He's going to open the book. And in the context of the vision, now there begins a process that is recorded over the next few chapters that really set out, as it were, a timeline of sorts, a countdown to that day when the book will be opened and Christ will appear and all who are in the book will be made visible. It is His purpose to open it and to take what has been secret to that point and to make it known before heaven, earth, and hell. These are mine. They've been bought by my blood. If there's such a thing as reading between the lines of Scripture, can you begin to imagine the transformation in John's heart as he suddenly alternates between being brokenhearted at the thought of none being able to take the book to the adoration and the joy of heaven because the Lamb has prevailed? Well, this is what prompts the praise, the adoration of God's people. There is nothing quite like this subject to stir the hearts of the Christian. To remain unstirred by a theme like this
is to evidence a heart of stone that has never been changed by the new birth. It's not possible to be born of the Spirit of God and to be unmoved to praise and thanksgiving by a consideration of what the Lamb has done. Just before we leave the point, I think we could also say that by taking the book, Christ is asserting His right and His power over all the affairs of men. Here is His mediatorial power displayed as King, granted to Him as the successful Redeemer of sinners. Remember how He said in Matthew 28, just prior to His exaltation, "All power is given unto Me." There is a sense in which, as the eternal Son of God, He has all power and has it eternally. But equally a sense set out in Scripture where, in the wake of His success as the Son of Man, as the Lamb of God, He earns the exercise of that power as the Redeemer. And in taking the book and beginning to open it, He's not only saying, "These are My people," but He's saying, "I control the affairs of men," particularly in the context of the vision, the affairs of men that will lead up to the manifestation of the Lamb in His glory and all His people with Him. Christ is in control, absolutely in control, by virtue of His successful redeeming work, in control over all of the affairs that lead up to the end. Even in the times of man's worst excesses of apostasy and wickedness, the Lamb is in control. This is what makes Him adorable in the eyes of His people. It is an understanding of these things that prompts adoration to a degree on the earth, because our understanding of them is so limited. But an understanding of them to a degree there is in the heart of the Christian, even now. But what must it be to be there and to understand them as they are, as they ought to be understood? What adoration flows from the heart of the Christian who then will perfectly understand all that the Lamb has done. In conclusion, let me point out the adoration of the saints that is recorded here, how it is described, how it is presented. What does it mean to adore Christ? For the pattern of practice in heaven, undoubtedly, and we have emphasized this repeatedly, establishes a pattern for worship in the earth. What is done in heaven should be reflected upon the earth. We should pray that God would, as the Savior taught His disciples, that His will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. This is to be the goal of the Christian. When we sing, when we pray, when we gather for worship, I want to adore Christ as He is adored in heaven. I want to worship as He is worshipped in heaven. You know, and I have in our past studies made similar comments, and I want to repeat myself. This is the one thing that makes modern worship, what passes today in some sections of the Christian church as the worship of God, sometimes we call it, or it is called, contemporary worship. It makes it a hellish abomination. It's not like what happens in heaven. It's not worship. It's not worship. This is worship. The adoration of the Lamb. And let me very quickly point out its characteristics. Verse 8. You will see that it is the behavior of the universal church of Jesus Christ. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Let me just quickly say that in the symbolism of the vision here, you have the universal church of Christ, the body of Christ, all true believers from every age, from every place, represented here in two ways, represented by the four beasts. Now, nothing wrong with the word beast, but perhaps the English term has a somewhat negative connotation. We're thinking of just four living creatures, four living beings. And 20 elders referred to, representative of the church, both in its Old Testament economy and in the New Testament age. We're told specifically that they represent those who have been redeemed, verse 9, redeemed to God by the blood of Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We're not left to speculate what the symbolism indicates. We're told, here's the church of Christ from every nation, kindred, people, tongue, out of all ages. Here are the people of God. The simple lesson is, the adoration of Christ is a mark of all of the saints, in all places, in all ages. There are cultural differences between one people and another. There are social differences. All kinds of grounds upon which we may make distinction between one individual and another, and one race and another, one nation and another, one age or period of time and another. We can compile endless reasons of distinction and difference, but here is the one thing that unites and harmonizes and identifies all of the people of God. They adore Christ the Lamb. This is the mark of God's people. Wherever you are, wherever you have come from, whatever your ethnic background, whatever your cultural diversity may be, this is the thing that marks out the inhabitants of heaven. Those that are bound for heaven and those that are in heaven, they adore the Lamb. That adoration is expressed in a spirit of humility and worship, verse 8. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before the Lamb. They prostrated themselves. They fall in adoration before Christ. True adoration is always expressed in the spirit of humility. The Lamb stands in the throne. They fall. They're glorified. They're perfected. They are now what they never were upon the earth. But they fall before the Lamb. Man in his glorification, or in his perfection, but still falling before Christ. There is no pride in what man is or what he has become, even in heaven. He falls before the Lamb. You will see a reference to the prayers of the saints here in verse 8 as well. Part of the adoration of Christ, part of the magnification of his name, his honor and glory, the prayers of saints. It's interesting just to think that historically, God's people of all ages, at all times, have by their prayers adored Christ. Those prayers are in a sense preserved They rise before the throne here as part of that wonderful activity of adoring the slain Lamb. All of the people of God here from all ages are in view. The prayers of Old Testament saints adored Christ as the Lamb. Their prayers, part of the music of heaven. That's what real prayer is, of course. Here's a subject that opens up a study in itself. But this is real prayer. Real prayer adores Christ the Lamb. Some people feel able to pray and never think about the Lamb. What they call prayer never enters into their line of thought, a crucified Savior upon the throne in heaven. And of course, that's not prayer. It may be saying prayers like the Pharisees, but it's not prayer that reaches heaven. For the prayer that reaches heaven is prayer that is part of the adoration of Christ. There is a new song sung here. They sung a new song. As an aside, I have heard this terminology. It's commonly used in Scripture, and I have heard it used to justify the contemporary style of worship that many promote today. Oh, we need a new song. It's not what it means. It is patently not what it means. The new song is described here, and it contains old truth. It contains truth that God's people have known from the age of redemption dawned in the Garden of Eden. The new song, in a sense, has old words and old truth and old theology. It's the theology of the blood of the Lamb slain. That's not new in the sense that it has never been heard or seen before. It's not new in the sense that it's something different than has ever been sung before. No, God's people don't need a new song that way. What God's people sing here is a new song in contrast to the old song that they sung in the old state of nature, in the old man, the old things of sin, in their old condition. That's the distinction between new and old that the Scripture teaches. And in fact, what is therefore passed off today as being a new song, a contemporary song, is in fact just the old song, because it's the song of the world, it's the song of the wicked, it's the song of the evil heart of man. Not new at all, in the sense that the Bible describes it. Here is a new song because it's the song of a new creature, it's the song of a new heart, it's the song of the soul born again of the Spirit of God. That's the new song. No, it's not different. These people sang this song on the earth. You'll find in chapter 15... a reference to the song of Moses being sung in heaven. And you'll find parallels between the terminology of the songs recorded in Revelation and that song of Moses in Exodus 15. I don't have time to make the parallel between Exodus 15 and here. But think, Exodus 15 records the song of Moses sung at the Red Sea when God smashed Pharaoh in the Red Sea and delivered his people. But what was that song based on? Experience of the Passover. That's what it was, a song springing out of redemption, being under the shed blood of the Lamb, rescued and delivered by God in mercy. Oh, it was a song that, oh, to be sure, it's in the background under the Old Testament shadows and types. But it was a song about the work of the Lamb. It's not a new song in that sense. It's new in the sense that it's the song of a new creature. Those that have been born of God, prepared for heaven. It's adoration that includes wonderful anticipation in verse 10. The saints of God sing in heaven. as they sing of what the Lord has done for them. He has made us kings and priests. The priest has access to God. The king will rule and reign with Christ in his power. This is what grace has made God's people. This is the benefits that accrue to us because the Lamb has been slain. And this is to be a part of our adoration of Christ, a reflection upon what he has done for us and what he will yet do. We shall reign upon the earth without following that line of thought as to what lay ahead of these saints in their reign with Christ. Can we learn a simple general lesson? That the adoration of Christ expressed by the heart and the lips of a Christian always lags behind our experience of what he does for us. Here are people in heaven and they're singing. They're adoring the Lamb. And they give us to understand this. There's still more ahead. There's still greater things to praise him for. As the familiar hymn puts it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Here our saints are adoring Christ, and part of their adoration involves the glory that lies ahead of them. Still more. More wonders. More blessedness secured by the blood of Christ. It's adoration that will one day be taken up by all creation. Some have the idea that they can spread the praise of Christ in the earth by diluting the praise, their praise, to be more appealing and more attractive in the earth. They take the idea that, well, the gospel's not appealing to men, so we need to change the gospel to make it appealing to men, rather than looking to the Lord to change the men to make the gospel appealing to them. Such attempts are doomed to failure, but there is coming a day when every creature in heaven, in earth, on the earth, in the sea, all creation will join in the adoration of Christ as he appears in power and glory at his return. What a day of adoration that will be. What a song will be heard as he comes to deal with the wicked, to subjugate the earth to his rule. And the Lamb sits not only on the throne of heaven, but sits upon the throne of God in the earth in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that the prophet Zechariah describes him coming with wounded hands, a pierced side. And the wounded Lamb will reign in glory, and the earth will adore him. What a day that will be. There is in the heart of the Christian a desire for that even now in this present time. We want to see others brought to adore Christ. This is what drives evangelism and a burden for those that are around us. We want to see them brought to adore the one we love. One day it will come. And it will be part of our adoration of him that the earth has been brought under his heel and brought to rejoice in the Lamb that we know and love. Tell me, is there anything of this Spirit in your heart today? Is there anything of heaven in your experience? Do you know the Lamb? Do you worship him as the Lamb? Do you delight in him as the Lamb slain for sinners? May God grant you that joy if you're still a stranger to him today.